Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We have some of our stations that we've been carrying for about a couple of years. I think this is the last day of broadcast on some of the stations. If you don't hear this program on the station you're listening to tomorrow, then you may want to go to get our app, because you can hear the radio program from our website or from the app, which is free. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we stream the program live from the website, and we also archive them. You can listen to the archives for free. The app is available wherever you get apps for your iPhone or your Android, and it's thenarrowpath.com. And if you get the app, then, of course, you'll never have to miss a radio program. And there's much more besides the radio programs that you can access through the app as well. I have one announcement to make about tomorrow. If you're in Southern California, we have a meeting that occurs about once a month in Southern California. It's just a question and answer meeting on a Saturday night, and that's tomorrow night. So if you want information about that, if you'd like to join us, it's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night in Temecula, and you can find the information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you've come to those meetings before, well, it's at the regular place. It's at the little church, the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship, which generously allows us to use their facilities, and we'll be there doing what we normally do about once a month if you want to join us. All right, the information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Our first caller today is Mike from Williams, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? Hey, thanks Good. For taking my call. You know what? I had last Saturday at our men's Bible study. We're going through the Book of Genesis, and we came across the one that talks about Cain. Ham molested his father, Noah. And I find that to be nonsense, and that's what I kind of brought up in the study. But and then I went on, I've done a lot of checking as far as going and checking out, all my commentaries and going online and that, and I see a few things on there, but. And then I checked out your website too, as far as, that particular, chapter, I think it's like it goes 18 to 27 or something like that.
Actually that particular story is found in chapter 9.
Okay. Yeah. And I'm sorry. But anyhow, your thoughts on that, I know what you said, but what is this? Is this, I've been a Christian almost 40 years.
Okay. I understand your question. Let me get to it. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. If there's people at your Bible study, your men's Bible study, who said that Ham molested his father, they're reading much more into the text than is there. It doesn't say any such thing happened. We do read that Noah planted a vineyard, and when the grapes came ripe and he made wine, he later drank some of the wine and he became intoxicated, and he was passed out in his own bedroom, in his tent. And Ham didn't know that, but Ham walked into the tent not expecting to see what he saw, but his father was lying there on his bed unclothed, and we only read that Ham walked out of the tent and told his brothers about his father's condition. Now, his other two brothers went in and they covered him up. They actually walked in backward with a cloak over their shoulders, and they just threw it down on his bed where they knew he must be lying, and they left the room. So what we have is a different response to their father's undignified situation on the part of Ham and of the two other brothers, namely that Ham could have covered his father up and kept it a secret and kept his father's dignity, but he didn't. He gossiped about his father. He saw his father in an undignified place, gossiped about it, which was not a very respectful thing to do, and the other brothers did what he should have done. They covered him up.
Exactly.
And so that's all that's really reported. Now, I have heard people teach that they think that some kind of sexual impropriety took place between Ham and his father, which is, there's absolutely nothing to say so. Sometimes people who do say so point out that uncovering the nakedness of somebody.
Yeah, I was just going to tell you that the pastor jumped in on it, and that's what he says. And what it is, he says, theologians say that, you know, this is, he uncovered his nakedness. So,
right.
And
okay.
Being
well,
it,
let
that
me clarify
naked,
that. I understand.
It's a sin. I mean, it's a sexual sin.
Right. So in Leviticus, sexual sin, having sex with somebody who is a close relation, is often referred to as uncovering their nakedness. And so, for example, Leviticus says, you know, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, or you shall not uncover the nakedness of your, you know, your sister, or something like that. And what it means, of course, is you shouldn't have sex with them. So uncovering the nakedness in Leviticus is a euphemism for having sex, but the Bible doesn't say in Genesis that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father, or that his father uncovered the nakedness of Ham. His father was uncovered and he was naked, but that was by his own doing. And there's no reason to see that as a euphemism for having sex, because there's no reason to believe that Noah was having sex with himself. He uncovered himself. So it's not the same idiom as to say you shall not uncover the nakedness of so-and-so. Nobody uncovered anybody's nakedness in this story, and therefore that particular euphemism would not be applicable. So I don't really believe there's any validity in those who say that something sexual occurred on that occasion.
But
although,
you know, I found something online where this guy, his name is Jeffrey Thompson. He's from British Columbia, and he's a pastor. And I listened to, he gave a 45-minute sermon on it, and he's pushing it like it's real.
But, well, there are people who see it that way, and it makes for a real interesting sermon, because of course everybody's interested in sexual scandal, and so of course I think the scholars and pastors who want to make this a sexual scandal, I don't know, I think they're telling me more about what interests them than what's actually in the Bible. But I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a couple questions, and I'll take them off the air. I'm working, but the first question is, I was reading Nehemiah and Ezra recently, and you know how it talks about how Cyrus initiated the decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, I remember listening to your verse by verse on it, and there was a view that said that the dating was taken from a secular historian. So I went online and I did some research, and because I'm more convinced to see it the way that you shared, as far as just trusting the Bible, that Cyrus was the one to initiate the decree, and that maybe the historian was wrong. But I came across some information online where there were some secular professor who was rebutting that whole opinion about the dating. And, you know, I don't give too much thought to what I find on the internet, but I wanted to know if you ever ran across any credible rebuttal to that whole dating, the dating of the Babylonian kings. And the second question was, what do you think about memorials, particularly like for those who would maybe celebrate like on a yearly basis someone's memorial, someone's death. And I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. All right. Thank you. I'll address both of those questions. Thank you for your call. The first question, I think a lot of our listeners may not know what you're referring to, so I will have to give some background. You're referring to the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. There's a prophecy that says that from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah comes will be a certain number of years. That years is represented as 77s, which, of course, if we take those as literal, that's 490 years. Now, that's supposed to be the length of time between a decree to restore and build Jerusalem, on the one hand, and the coming of the Messiah, on the other. Now, there were three decrees to restore and build Jerusalem, or I should say there were three decrees that could be possibly seen that way. The principal decree of the Old Testament, and the most important one, is when Cyrus gave the decree in 538 B.C. that Zerubbabel and Joshua could lead back the captives to build the temple. And, of course, they'd have to build houses, too, to live in and things like that. And so we know they did. So there was some building that took place as a result of the decree of Cyrus. And that's 538 B.C. Now, the problem with that is if the whole period of time from the decree to the Messiah is supposed to be 490 years, which is 77s, then that takes us up not quite to the time of Christ. In fact, it's almost a century short of that. And so many people believe that Cyrus's decree is not the one from which we are to measure, but that there were two later decrees. Both of them are possibilities, and both were made by a later king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And one was made that allowed for Ezra to go back and help the people there. And the other was to Nehemiah to go rebuild the walls of the city. Now, building the walls of the city, we don't know if he built the city too, but he built walls around the city, and some people think that that's what's being referred to here. Now, it is ambiguous because the Bible doesn't specifically say which decree is intended, and more than one could be interpreted that way. I know people who feel that building the walls of the city in Nehemiah's day was rebuilding the city. However, there was a population there, and living in houses and a temple, and they had a society there, they had a city there, before Nehemiah came. He just built walls around it. So one could argue that one of the earlier decrees is the one. And I have not taken a side. If you listen to my lectures on it, you know that I didn't say which one is correct. There's too much variables there. But what you're referring to is the fact that I have said that there are scholars who believe that Cyrus's decree could be the one, even though it seems to have been too early. And the argument is that Ptolemy, who was the pagan astronomer in the 1st century A.D., or 1st or 2nd century A.D., he's the one that we have most of our chronology based on his writings. And he believed there were, I think, 10 Persian kings. And yet in Daniel, there, it appears that there's only four or five, depending on how you count them, Persian kings. And I think that Josephus, the historian, said there were seven or eight. There's not quite the 10. And so there's some dispute as to how many actual kings of Persia there were. Secular scholars have usually followed Ptolemy's dating. And with 10 kings, that makes the reign of the Persian Empire somewhat longer than if there were only three or four or five. And so that's an ambiguous question. How long was it? Was Ptolemy correct? Some believe that if Ptolemy was mistaken, and he certainly was further from the events than were either Daniel or Josephus, and therefore might be the one who's mistaken, that Ptolemy might have been off by about 80 years. And if he was off, if he had bad information about the length of the Persian Empire, the Persian Empire might have been 80 years shorter than he thought it was. Now, we can't prove that. That's just some scholars' opinions. And if it was, then that could possibly still allow that Cyrus's decree is the right decree that is referred to. So that's what that was saying. Now, you say you heard someone on the Internet debunking that particular possibility. You asked if I've heard anyone debunk it. No, I haven't. I've never heard it debunked. That doesn't mean it can't be. Maybe somebody has debunked it. But I am aware of scholars who hold to it. And so there are three different possibilities that are usually offered. Usually it's the 2 degrees of Artaxerxes are the favored ones. And then the Cyrus decree is still considered to be in the game if there's some questioning of the length of the Persian Empire. It's more complex than all that. But my position is I don't know which is the right date because there are three possibilities. And no, I haven't heard the Cyrus date debunked. Okay. You also asked what I think about memorials, like an annual celebration of somebody who died or something like that. I really don't see anything wrong with that. Memorials were encouraged in the Old Testament. Of course, we're not obligated to keep the Old Testament memorials, but I mean, when they crossed through the Red Sea, they took 12 stones out of the midst of the sea and they built a memorial pile. They call it an Ebenezer, which is just a memorial pile. And they said, now when your children ask about this and say, why is this pile of stones here? You tell them, this reminds us of God leading us out of Egypt. And there are other such memorials that God told Israel to set up at different points. And so that'd be a biblical thing to memorialize things that are worth remembering. Now, obviously, you wouldn't want to worship anyone, but I don't think that's necessarily what people do in the West. In the East and in African countries, they actually kind of worship their ancestors. And to memorialize them and show veneration to them might border on idolatry. But I think Westerners don't tend to immortalize and deify their ancestors. They just like to remember them sometimes. So I could see it being done. I don't actually know anyone who does this, but maybe you and your family do. I don't know anyone who perhaps has lost a loved one, and they every on the anniversary of that loss, they remember it all the time. I can't see that as a bad thing, at least not biblically. I can't find any biblical criticism of it. So I'm going to just say I can't think of anything wrong with it. Okay, Rick from Utah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call again.
Yeah.
I just want to say the last verse. I have a fetish with the last verses in these books, I guess. I asked you yesterday, but the book of Ecclesiastes for the writing of many books is weary to the soul. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, all the way up to that point, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book, if I were to say that it was a book mocking a non-believer and how his life would be on this earth, would that be correct?
Well, I think it's Solomon's memoirs of the life he had when he was away from God. So, yeah, it would be...
Got it. Okay, good. So the book, the end of it, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, of the writing of many books. What is the meaning of that verse? I'll take it off the air.
Well, the writing of many... Okay, appreciate your call. When he says of the writing of many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh, I think he's kind of continuing in the vein of most of what he said in the book, and that is that he had studied, he had learned wisdom, he had explored horticulture and music and art and lots of different things, because he was seeking fulfillment away from God, and his verdict on all of these things in the book is, well, this was emptiness. This was like striving after the wind. Now, having said all of that, I think he mentions that this is even true of reading books. Now, I personally take delight in reading books sometimes, but it does get wearying, and I think that's what he's pointing out. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there's no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. I think he's saying, learning is delightful, but it can become just tedious as well. And you'll never read everything that's been written. There's no end to the books. So, I mean, perhaps he's saying, don't make it your goal, or don't think you'll be satisfied if you gain all the knowledge that's in books. You'll never read them all, and you'll just get weary trying. That's just very much in keeping with what he said in the whole book about other subjects, that he had tried to find fulfillment through those things. It was empty and unsatisfying. But his conclusion is of a different sort. In verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So after telling his story about his empty search for meaning away from God, he comes back and says, so what should we conclude about all this? Well, apparently, there is no satisfaction away from God. There is nothing meaningful in life away from God. So fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, live for God. That's the whole duty of man, and God's going to eventually judge us for whether we do that or not, he says. So it's kind of like an evangelistic testimony, like somebody who tells his testimony about his life, you know, using hard drugs and being immoral and maybe cheating his employer and going through many failed marriages and cheating on his wives and beating his kids. And then he finally says, and then I became a Christian. And I'll tell you what, I'd recommend everyone to do that. You know, that is not to follow my earlier example, but to follow my example of fearing God. I think what he's saying is, listen, if you want to try to find fulfillment in this life, you can't try anything I haven't tried. Solomon had women galore. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So if you think having a lot of women is going to do it, he says, I did that. Been there, done that. Tried it. It wasn't satisfying. I had all the money in the world, and he did have more money than he knew what to do with. He tried alcohol, and he tried horticulture, and he tried music, and he tried entertainment, had dancing girls, and all those things that in the ancient world people sought to entertain them by. And he said, listen, I'll tell you, if you're going to go that route and try to find satisfaction in the world that way, hey, take it from someone who did it and had, you know, almost no limits on my ability to pursue those things. It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's like striving after the wind. So what does matter? What does make sense? Well, this makes sense. Fear God. Keep his commandments. You're going to be judged by whether you do that or not. So make that your life goal. And so that's the message of Ecclesiastes. And that's how he concludes it, by actually coming around to his senses, which is something that many people still need to do. Jeff from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Hey, I've got a question about Revelation 21:8.
Okay.
I was listening to a preacher the other day give an inspirational talk online, a real short one, and with a video, and to inspire people to courage.
Okay.
And he quoted that scripture, 21:8, Revelation, and his whole message was about how the cowardly will have their part in the lake of fire and the second death.
Yeah.
And so he stressed a couple things. Number one, that if you're a coward, you'll have your part there. And he also stressed the fact that cowards were the first mentioned before liars, hypocrites, murderers. And
okay.
So I'm wondering about that scripture, the meaning of coward there, and also the fact that he stressed that cowards are first and foremost. Would that have any basis of scriptural integrity to it? Thank you.
Well, sure. Thank you for your call. I don't think that the order in which things are listed always tell us their importance relative to the other things on the list. They might, but there's no way to assume that unless there's some good grounds for doing so. Cowardice, however, is a sin, because what cowardice is a seeking your own safety and your own comfort rather than doing your duty. Now, not all duties are frightening. Not all duties require courage, but some do. And the truth is, humans must do their duty. It's your duty to stay with your wife even if it's a hard marriage. It's your duty to raise your children, even if that's expensive and you have to work two jobs to do it. It's your duty to stand up for Christ, even if you're going to lose friends over it. Even if you have to be martyred. In other words, there are duties that we have. Some of them are easy, but many of them are not easy. And the ones that are not easy, the coward will shirk. The coward will say, I don't want to, you know, face that problem. I'd rather have an easier life. And a coward is someone who wants to have an easy and safe and secure life more than much of anything else. And as a result, of course, a coward does shirk many responsibilities. And one of the ones that's most frequently shirked is to give your life to God and to give your life to Christ, because doing so will make you unpopular in certain circles. So this craving of popularity is part of your craving for comfort. You want the comfort of people's approval, not their disapproval. And if you have, you know, this fear of loss of friends, and you know you should follow Christ, but you won't stand up for him, well, then you're a coward. And Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And that sounds pretty bad. And so that's what I think cowardice is. Cowardice is simply refusing to do what you should do, and especially what God expects you to do. Listen, we're going to take a break and come back. We've got calls waiting. We're going to take those calls in the next half hour. We do have another half hour of the program, but some stations leave us at this point, so I want to say adieu to those who will not be listening further today because your station doesn't carry it. If you want to hear the whole program, you can from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app for your device and listen to the program from that, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate if you wish, though everything there is free for you. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking your calls. The lines are full right now, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you might find a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, our next caller today is Michael from California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Hey, long time no hear.
Yeah, it has been a while. I was just speaking with James, who is a manager for KKMC.
Uh-huh.
And he gave me some very sad news that you will, through many, many years, you will no longer be on KKMC.
KKMC in Salinas is the station we have been on the longest.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been on the air for over 20 years. And we were first on KHPE in Albany our first year, and then we added KKMC. And then KHPE Albany became an all-music station, so we went on to KWIL. But as it is, KKMC is the station we have been on the longest. We're on about 30-something stations, but that's the oldest one. However, the support from that area has very rarely, and certainly not recently, been adequate to keep paying the bills there. It's a fairly expensive station to be on, and although we do get support, we get a lot of generous support. It's just not enough to carry it, and we have other places to put, you know, our money, since we want to be on those stations that actually support themselves, because we don't have deep pockets. So I'm sorry. Our KKMC audience will not be hearing us on the air after, I think it's maybe September 14th. So we're on for a couple more weeks. But you can get the app, the Narrow Path app, on your phone or whatever, and you can listen to the program.
I live in the Stone Age without a computer. However, One, maybe it was within the past month or so, I happened to stumble upon Narrow Path on a different station, but it was fading in and out. I did not get the call letters. It was, I think, over on the right.
Yeah, we are on some stations in the Bay Area, and some people in Santa Cruz are able to pick them up. But I can't really say which ones, because I don't really know. I don't know which ones can be picked up in Santa Cruz.
All right. Okay. Anyway, I'm going to a Bible study over at Calvary Chapel, and I decided to go and read through Genesis. And I noticed it said God, when he was creating the universe and he got to man, he said, he created them male and female. But that was before he created Eve. I was just wondering about that.
Well, it's not before he created Eve. It's a different telling of the story. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the whole universe, including man and woman, all summarized in a single chapter from the very beginning when there was nothing and God created the heavens and the earth to the end of the chapter where God had made man and woman in his image. So that comes to the apex of the creation, and that's the whole story. What we have in chapter 2 is a retelling of part of the story. In other words, it's like a sidebar. If you ever seen a magazine that has a story in it, and then over the side, it's got a sidebar to emphasize some part of the story that got passed over without further mention in the main telling of the article. So a sidebar really focuses on some important feature of the story that was told earlier. And in this case, it's focusing on the specifics of the creation of man and woman. Now, the creation of man and woman took place in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. As you pointed out. But in chapter 2, it goes back to before there were any people, and it talks about the creation of Adam, and then, you know, the naming of the animals and things like that, and then the creation of Eve. All of this happened, according to chapter 1, this all happened on the sixth day of creation. So it's just retelling that part of the story in more detail. It's not a separate creation.
All right. Well, I'll still be able to call you, even though I won't be able to listen.
That's right. The phone still works.
That's right. All right, Steve. Well, very good. Thank you for all of your good knowledge.
Well, God bless you, Michael. We're glad to talk to you in the future as well as in the past. We've talked to Michael a lot. Michael has been calling me for almost, I'd say, 15 years or so. And he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian. He's a Buddhist, but he does attend Bible studies, including some of mine when I'm in Santa Cruz. So he's been a regular caller for a long time, but we hadn't heard from him for a long time. It's good to hear from you again, Michael. Paul from Georgia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling to talk about, share your thoughts rather about, Colossians 1:16.
Okay.
I know this is one of the passages that people often cite in support of the idea that Jesus is God because he created the universe. And I wanted to hear if you think that that's what this passage is about, or if it's possibly about the creation of the kingdom of God in him after his resurrection, and if whichever position you think, why you think that.
Oh, okay. Well, of course, there are times in the Bible when the new covenant is symbolically referred to as a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And also, I believe that the reference to the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah is a reference to the new covenant. Although I'm not convinced that the reference to the new heavens and earth in 2 Peter and in Revelation are a reference to it. But it may be. But the point is, you're saying that this passage speaks of Jesus creating everything in heaven and earth, and in view of the fact that sometimes heaven and earth, or the creation of heaven and earth, might be a symbol for the creation of the new creation in Christ, you're wondering if that's what it is here. So it says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him." And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, I've never seen the likelihood of this referring to anything other than the actual creation of Genesis, that is the Genesis of the universe and so forth, because he doesn't specifically use the language of creating a new heavens or a new earth, or even just creating heavens and earth, but rather everything that's in it, including principalities and powers and so forth. Now, principalities and powers, we know that some of those are demonic. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So I don't think he's talking about the church here or the new covenant. The new creation does not have a place for the principalities and powers of the demonic realm. And also, again, I don't believe that every reference to creating things can be pressed in the service of representing the new creation. I believe that the new creation is an image that is used in some passages, like many other metaphors, to refer to what Christ has accomplished in the church or in the new covenant. But this doesn't seem to have those features to me. It doesn't. He says all things were created. And he doesn't say the heaven and the earth, but he says the things that are in heaven and things on earth, which would be apparently the stars and the sky and the animals and all of those and the plants. And then he talks about the thrones and dominions. So thrones and dominions would be a reference to the kingdoms, I think, that have risen and fallen. So I think it's talking about, you know, the historical earth, not the new creation in Christ.
If I could ask one further question about this, the argument that I heard, and I don't know if this applies to other literature or not, but something called epimetaplosis or encircling, where, you know, one thing is stated and then a list is given and then it's stated again. And at the beginning of the verse, it says, "In him all things were created." And then it lists the visible and invisible thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And then it says again, all things have been created through him. And the argument I was hearing was that this was a literary device to limit the topic of what's concerned when they say all to the things that are in that list of the encircling, repeating that same statement. Are you familiar with that? And
I can understand it. I'm not very familiar with the phenomenon in the Bible. I mean, it probably appears from time to time, but let's say that's true. So the creation of all that is in heaven and all that is in earth, are you saying that because heaven and earth itself and its creation are not mentioned within that, that it's not saying that he created the heavens and the earth?
Well, I'm not making an assertion at all. I'm just trying to understand.
Yeah.
Because it says all things are created, it doesn't say, and then after it says all things are created, it doesn't say all things again. It says things in heaven and on earth. And yeah. Then it says at the end, all things have been created. And so the all things is not.
So what where are we going? Where are we going with this? What is the bottom line of this question?
Well, I have been studying more and more about the deity of Christ for the purposes of understanding for myself and for evangelism. And the more I look into it, the more I find problems with the Trinitarian interpretation of the, you know, six or eight passages or so in the New Testament that people claim call Jesus God, whether it be manuscript problems or, you know, differences of, you know, interpreting the exact.
Well, this passage is not one of the passages that calls him God.
Right.
It only speaks of his agency in creation, but that's not any different than what we read, for example, in John 1, you know, verses 2 and 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But that passage goes further and says that he was God. But, yeah, this passage doesn't mention Jesus being God in so many words. It just mentions his agency in creation. Yeah, well, I mean, I have not heard that particular argument about that verse. And I'll tell you, if I did hear it, I would want to have more. I'd want someone to convince me more. You know, I mean, I do hear a lot of arguments, and I use some arguments based on idioms, you know, in the Bible, understanding a passage because there's a certain literary device being employed. That is true. The Bible is literature, and many times literary devices are employed that were commonplace in the literature of the age. and the original readers would be acquainted with. So, I mean, I think it's important for us to recognize these idioms, but it's also possible for people to overdo it and say, well, here's, because this, I think it looks like it's this idiom. Well, it might be, but I don't see any reason that that would be necessary. I mean, Paul is very possibly quoting an early creed. I think a lot of commentators believe he is. And so it's hard to know exactly how much of the idiom is Paul's own and how much of it is he's just stating things in his own terms. But in any case, I mean, just whatever we do with that particular literary device, this is not a passage that affirms Jesus' deity, but it does, I think, it affirms his creative agency over all things. All things that are created.
Sure.
All right?
Okay.
I appreciate your call, Paul. Thank you for joining us. Okay, Robert from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just got a real quick question, and I'm kind of confused on something. I'm right now presently attending a church that, it's a small church, and it seems like every time I bring up discipleship and evangelism, I kind of get met with a lot of, pushback. You know, I've been told that, that we're supposed to disciple our families and, all kinds of stuff. And I always just get that thing. And I just want to know, is that one of the signs that I need to, that I might not like-minded like they are and maybe need to move on?
Yeah, it sounds like it. I don't know if I've ever encountered a church that would verbally resist the idea of, evangelism and discipleship. I've known churches that didn't engage in it much. I mean, even churches that don't do much evangelism or any discipleship, they would probably say, oh, yeah, we believe in it, evangelism and discipleship. But I've never heard of a church that tried to push back against an influence like that. I would think most churches would say, wow, you've got a heart for evangelism, go and do it and bring the souls in, But, I mean, there are some groups that plan on growing merely by reproduction, and it sounds like that's what they're talking about. That's kind of how the Amish are. The Amish don't send out missionaries to make more Amish people. They just raise their children in their movement. And there's a number of, I think the Roman Catholics in many cases have been that way, although they certainly have sent out missionaries from centuries ago. They sent missionaries, but I think most Catholic priests, I don't think they're involved in evangelism or discipleship. I think they're just, they just count on the Catholics having a lot of babies and the church growing that way. I'm not saying that as a criticism of Catholicism. I'm just saying there's some groups that don't do evangelism quite as much as others. And if you're feeling like God wants you to do evangelism and disciple people, I'd say you probably should find a church that will affirm that. I don't know what's wrong with the little church you're going to.
I was going to ask, I've been reading the Bible a lot lately and really, really kind of just really try to understand what Jesus is saying in the passages and, well, everything. And I just wanted to know, when do you know when you're called to go to the ministry, or it's just that every day we encounter people, is that just a ministry in itself?
Yeah, I mean, going into the ministry, I don't recall ever going into the ministry. I just did it. I was teaching in high school. I was teaching Bible studies in high school because they asked me to. And when I got out, other people asked me to teach. I was invited here and there. And I knew I wanted to be in the ministry, but I don't remember ever, launching the ministry. I just kind of did it. And that's what I've done for the past 50 years is ministry. But
okay. Well, that's very helpful. That's very helpful because I was just like, oh, my God, I got to go to seminary and all this. And of course, I study a lot now. So, listen to a lot of your lectures because it's got me it's a renewed interest in just my relationship with Christ altogether. And your ministry has been a huge blessing. And I was sorry to hear that you're one of the stations that's going to be cut. But
that's right. We're going to lose Austin. But yeah, do you have an app on your phone?
Oh yes, I got my backup plan already.
Okay. Well, by the way, these stations we're dropping. We don't know that we won't someday go back on them. I mean, it really depends on, how God provides.
Well, I'm planning on doing my little chapter to spread the word and just tell people to listen to you, because it's your ministry has been a blessing, and then also I love to listen to you because you have points of view, but then you have things to back it up, and you also, you know, and you listen to people, and that's one thing I admire greatly about you. You listen to other points of view, and it's very rare that you see that kind of patience in this.
I've never figured out a way to learn something without listening to other people's point of view. You know, so
all right.
Who wouldn't want to do that?
Okay, Steve, you have a wonderful Labor Day, and like I said, we'll keep listening to you, and I'll surely spread the word about you.
All right, Robert. Thank you. God bless you. It's good to talk to you.
God bless you too, sir. Bye bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, we have another Texas caller. This one from Dallas, Texas. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Just a quick comment and then a pre-question. You know, I just want to make a plea to all our brothers and sisters that, you know, we're on the brink of nuclear war, possibly, with Russia, with what our leaders are doing in Syria. You know, we have these Zionist nut jobs, and they've infiltrated all of our government, most of our churches.
Mark, I have to let you know we're really low on time, and we've got other callers. Could you make this real brief?
Yes. My only question is, we need to be talking about real issues. Every time I go to my local church, they want to talk about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is dead. There's power in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And that's where we need to be focusing. And, you know, I get so tired of all the minutiae in the Old Testament when we need to talk about what's going on today.
I agree that we don't live under the Old Testament, and that the New Testament is that which speaks directly to our duties. But we have to remember, the Old Testament also is the only Bible that Jesus ever preached from, or Paul ever preached from, or Peter. I mean, the apostles had no Bible except the Old Testament, and it was the Old Testament that Paul was speaking about when he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, you know, doctrine, for reproof, for correction,
right,
for instruction.
Every week, it's like, good night, people, wake up.
Yeah. Well, I will say this, that I think that the Old Testament is not really being used well if it isn't being used in such a way as to show what Christ taught. I mean, what we see is in the Old Testament, we see types and shadows of Christ. And so if someone teaches from the Old Testament, I think it should still be a Christ-centered message, focus. And so that's what Paul did. I mean, Paul taught from the Old Testament, but he focused it on Christ, because Christ is throughout the Old Testament as well, though he wasn't incarnate yet. It says in Psalm 40, and this is said in Hebrews to be Jesus speaking, Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And that strikes me as saying that, you know, the Old Testament itself is about Christ. And Jesus went with his disciples through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and pointed out all the things in there that were about him. So, you know, it is possible to use the Old Testament thoroughly and have it be a proper focus on Christ. But some churches don't. I don't know what your church does, but I appreciate your call. Alan from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, neighbor Steve, neighbor by the wonders of the radio airwaves.
Yeah.
I'm about 3,300 miles away from you here.
Well, welcome to the conversation.
Say it again?
I said, welcome to the conversation.
Thank you. Well, I think some people do this, but they don't mention it. I meld Christianity with the inspiration of Sikhism. Now, you might understand that because that's where they started as immigrants in your California. How do I justify it? Excusing of conscience, Romans 2, verse 12 to 16. Esteeming his name, which is a big part of spirituality, Malachi 3, verses 16 through 17. Being honest, beholding Israelite, who's no guile, John.
Hey, let me just say this. Let me say this. I'm eager to hear what you have to say, but you're kind of mumbling and going fast, and we only have a few minutes. So could you summarize what you want to say or ask?
Sure. Well, all these passages say that My spirituality goes according to them, and sometimes I'm inspired by them by esteeming his name, by providing honestly in the sight of others, by working to provide and give to
okay,
others.
Okay, so, sounds like you're saying that the ethics of other religions besides Christianity are similar to the ethics of Christianity. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, but I go to the Sikh temple and I meditate in the Lord's name. I don't use theirs because their context is not accurate because they're monistic pantheists.
Right. So why do you go there?
Can you give me a critique on why I'm right or wrong on that?
Well, I'm not sure why you go to the Sikh temples because they're monistic pantheists and you're not.
Because I'm physically challenged and they magnify the work and honesty and sometimes I get tired as a Christian. There's a lot of pressure involved, and I just go there to actually take a rest and eat their food and meditate on the Lord's name.
Okay, well, in other words, you're not really a Sikh. You have different views than the Sikh religion, and you're really a Christian, but you get some food at the Sikh temples and so forth. And to my mind, I think that the time you spend attending services at a religion that you don't believe in, and that you're not likely to ever believe in, would be better served by trying to cultivate a knowledge of the faith that you do believe in and to get to know God better. Now, I realize that sometimes churches don't provide very much. It sounds like they put you under a lot of pressure and so forth. And I'm not going to say that every Christian church is a healthy spiritual environment, because some of them are not at all. But I do believe there are some that are. You're in Connecticut. I don't know where you're in Connecticut, but I have a good friend who's a pastor in New London, Connecticut, of the Calvary Chapel there, and I would think that he'd be a great resource if you're near enough to New. You just say you're in Connecticut. I don't know where you are, but yeah, the pastor of the Calvary Chapel in New London, Connecticut, is a wonderful teacher and a good friend of mine. I led him to the Lord. He was a hippie drug dealer, and I led him to the Lord back in 1975, but. He's a wonderful guy. But I think that you do better to really study, you know, what Jesus said and study the scriptures, because all the things you mentioned that Sikhism promotes, your honesty and that kind of stuff, well, the Bible promotes that too. It's true that some churches fail to represent what the Bible teaches very well, in which case I wouldn't recommend going to those churches much, but I would suggest that you could not have to look very far, I hope, to find a church that does represent what Jesus said. I appreciate your call. We got one more caller and very little time. John from Salt Lake City, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I hope this is a pretty fair question, and it's a big, quick one, but I just want to know, what questions do you have?
Oh, well, like what questions do I have unanswered?
Unanswered, yeah. What, and it could be a brief or in depth, but what?
There's a lot of them. I mean, there's a lot of subjects that the Bible doesn't explain completely, and I don't know that we'll ever get the answers to them in this life. I'm just trying to think right now. I mean, for example, people have asked me what I think about the origin of Satan. Well, I can see two different theories could work on that, but I don't know which one is correct. An earlier caller asked about the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. I can see three possible answers to that. I don't know the answer. I mean, there's lots of things I don't know the answer to, because they're ambiguous enough that, and there's usually two or three or four different positions that people take, and they're all quite sure that they're correct. I'm a little less sure that I'm correct about all these ambiguous things. I'm very sure of what I believe about Jesus and about, you know, the things that I think are central and that matter. But there are other things that are mere matters of curiosity that I still have questions about. And I don't know that I'll ever get the answers to them. But I have a long time ago come to the position that I don't have to have the answers to everything. I want to learn all that I can learn of value. And as I do learn, many questions are answered that were not previously answered. But if I expect I'm going to die someday without all my questions answered, and I don't consider that to be a crisis. I plan to. It's knowing Christ, not knowing everything about the Bible, that matters most. But it's in the Bible that we learn the most about Christ. So keep studying, and I will do the same. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free to you, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.